Good morning. Welcome to Harvest Bible Church. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Epistle of James. Almost said Gospel. Epistle of James. Haven't said that in a few months. This is our first Sunday in James. On the heels of Ecclesiastes, and it fits seamlessly. Because Ecclesiastes is about the difficult things in life. About all the question marks that hit us. All the trials. And the teacher says, seek wisdom, both worldly and above the sun. Above the sun from God. Obey God. Keep His commandments. You will never figure out why things in life happen. Those answers are not for us to know. But what is for us to know is trusting God in the midst of these trials. And James is going to hit it right out of the gate. Trials. Dealing with them. Showing us how to. Whereas Ecclesiastes was difficult to figure out through the poetry and apply it. James is nothing but application. Not a lot of theology in James. All application. And yet we learn so much about God. Before we teach it, let's pray for it. Lord, we thank You for the songs. Because You live, we can face tomorrow. We can deal with today. And hallelujah. All we have is Christ. Everything we have is Christ. We're not at the end of our rope to where we have to say all we have left. It's everything we have. Nothing else even matters. And so I pray, Lord, that You would accept this time as we celebrate knowing Jesus. Accept this time of worship from us. Unclean lips singing to a holy God. It's absurd. Yet You make us clean by the blood of Jesus. Studying Your Word with depraved minds. Yet You've enlightened us to the truth. I pray that You would push us even further in our walk with You. Push us, Lord, to obey what we've been taught. And if today is the first day that anyone in here, someone in here needs to do that, then may this be the day. And for those of us who have led a life of obedience, I pray that we would never become content and think that we are something when we're still nothing. Or that we have somehow arrived. No matter who we are in this room today, Lord, we need You. We need the saving power of Jesus. We need You to enlighten us. And I pray that You would through Your Word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. James. Let me introduce you to James. All he calls himself is James. There's no surname. There's no last name, middle name. He just assumes that we know who he is. James. The epistle's written around AD 48, 49-ish. There are four men in the New Testament named James. It's going to be important that we, I think it is, to pinpoint who this James is. I'm careful about who I let teach me. How about you? And yet you're here. That's odd. I'm careful about who I let teach me. And I'm more impressed with people who have walked with Christ over the course of a long time. A long time I know is a relative term. Especially one who saw Jesus and who knew Jesus. There are four James. We're going to figure out who this one is by process of elimination. Hold your place and go over to Luke chapter 6, verse 14. It's to the left if you don't know your Bible too well. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 6, verse 14. Just give you a quick view of some of the Jameses in the Bible. Jesus is choosing the 12, and Luke is giving us an account of that. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 says, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John." There's our first James. This James and John are the sons of Zebedee. Note also, and there was Philip and Bartholomew in verse 15, and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So we see in the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, the name James appears three times. There's James, who's the brother of John, the older brother of John, and their father's name Zebedee. There's another James, the son of Alphaeus. And there's a second Judas, not Judas Iscariot, who has a father named James. None of these are the author. So we can skip on back to James. By process of elimination, we know that James, the son of Zebedee, he was the first apostle, first of the 12, that were killed. It's a bit ironic because both it was James and John who asked Jesus if they could sit at their right hand and left hand, Jesus' right hand and left hand. I don't know if it matters. If I throw it out there to you, you can figure it out. But James was the first to die and John was the last to die of those 12. Probably means nothing, but it's interesting to note anyway. James, the son of Zebedee, died in A.D. 44, very close to A.D. 44, at the hands of Herod Agrippa. We learn about it in Acts chapter 12. And after Herod Agrippa killed James, it excited some of the people who hated the Jewish Christians of that day. So he then arrested Peter, put Peter in jail. And if you know the story in Acts 12, Peter began to, he didn't begin to pray or anything. He fell asleep. And an angel came and woke him up. And would you be dead asleep with a bed head and on the night before you're supposed to die? Peter was. Kill me, I don't care. My Lord is raised from the dead. He didn't care. But no, an angel came and got him up. But the church was being severely persecuted at this time. So these are not the James. James, son of Alphaeus, James, son of Zebedee, and James, the father of another Judas. Those other two Jameses are absolutely obscure to us. Not only in the Bible, but outside of the Bible. That leaves one other James. This would be James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus. If you would, go back to the Gospels. Look at Matthew chapter 13. I know I normally don't make you run around and do the gymnastics through the Scripture, but today I am. It's all right. You don't mind it. The people that didn't bring their Bible today need to hear you turning your pages so that they'll bring theirs next week. Incidentally, if you're visiting, we study the Bible here. It's God's Word. Really nothing else to talk about. I certainly don't have anything to tell you outside of God's Word. Matthew 13. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. And he's teaching. It says in Matthew 13:54, he came to his hometown and began teaching in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the local boy, essentially? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Those are the names of Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, no doubt. And one of them is named James. Now, if you have a Roman Catholic background, that's difficult to hear because although Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, there would be nothing to prevent her, certainly nothing in the Bible, to keep her and Joseph from having conjugal relations after that. They had a normal marriage. There's nothing wrong with sex in marriage. As a matter of fact, that's what it's created for. One of the things marriage is created for. So they would have had other kids. Here's his brothers. They were named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. By the way, that Judas is the Jude of the writer of that epistle, the second to the last book of the New Testament. Also, he had sisters. Verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did these men get these things? So we know that Jesus had at least two sisters, because it's plural. So this is one of another James here that we meet is a half-brother of Jesus. You would expect growing up with Jesus, he would be impressed with Jesus. Apparently he wasn't. Turn over a couple Gospels over to John chapter 7. That should be well-worn in your Bibles. If you've been here for a while, because we spent a year in it. Last year, John chapter 7, Jesus was back at home in Galilee, and there's a feast and one of the annual Jewish feasts. John chapter 7, verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go up into Judea, so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret which he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. This is his brothers telling him at home, go on up to the feast. Show everyone who you are. And John comments in John 7:5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. That would mean James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They knew him as their brother. Well, can that James write such an epistle? Would we read an epistle of someone who's not saved? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. It's after John. You go through John, Romans, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. You get the lowdown on this James. This is the Apostle Paul writing. When Paul himself was converted, he met James among the other disciples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas. And by the way, Cephas is an Aramaic term for the name Peter. So after his resurrection, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep, Paul says. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. James is a person that met Jesus before his resurrection as his half-brother, whom he grew up with. Maybe he shared a room with in Galilee, in Nazareth. But he didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah until after the resurrection. And this is what Paul is telling us. James came to be a believer in Christ after the resurrection when he saw Him in all His glory. This is the one writing to us. Now that's a person I'm willing to listen to. How about you? Someone who saw the risen Christ, who had lived with Him prior to, and then accepted Him as the Messiah afterwards. That's the James we're talking about. If you were, I'm not even going to tell you where I'm going because I don't want to make you look back through it. So I'm going there in secret. Sorry. In Matthew 12:46, Matthew says this, just listen. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, Jesus' mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. Someone said, behold, your mother and your brothers standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling Him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, Jesus wasn't concerned about blood relationships. And neither was James. Jesus considers those in His family, those who obey His words. When we went through the epistle of Jude, Jude did the same thing. He's the half-brother of Jesus. But he calls himself the same thing James calls himself, a bondservant of God. So James says, I'm James. I'm a bondservant. The Greek term means a slave. It's different than a servant. The Greek word for servant is diakonos. It's where we get the word deacon. But the word for servant or bondservant is doulos. It means a slave, one who is sold into absolute submission to their master. That's where James came from. He was once an unbelieving half-brother of Jesus. And now after what he has seen, after having seen the risen Lord Jesus, he is now a submissive slave to Jesus. Not equating himself. We would all be impressed if he would say, hey, he was my brother. But for James, his relationship to Jesus transcended blood. He was a faithful follower of Jesus. As Jesus had said, who are my mother and my brothers? And he points out to these saying, these are the ones that love and obey me. Therefore, these are my family. Folks, what was true then is true now. You might be connected and very close to your blood family. But it is your spiritual family that runs far deeper, whom you will spend eternity with, not necessarily your blood relatives. Our relationship to Christ through our faith in Him is the family that we have together. That's why we're here. To fellowship together as a family. That's who James is. Was. A bondservant of who? Of God. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. Equating them as one. Who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to the 12 tribes. That's what he says in 1b. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. 12 tribes. Give me a second. Give you some history. The 12 tribes of Israel were birthed originally through Abraham. Abraham was not a Jewish man. Abraham was called out of a place called Ur, the modern-day Iraq, near the Persian Gulf. And he was called out of this area. He went into the land where God told him, which is modern-day Palestine. And God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he gave him a son named Isaac. And Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, however, got God's blessing. Jacob wrestled with God, if you can imagine such a thing. If you've read the story, you see what happened. It was this man, God, in this form, wrestling on the ground with Jacob. When they were through this wrestling match, not only physical, but a spiritual match. Odd, no doubt. When they were finished, Jacob said, don't leave me. I need to know who you are. The angel touched the socket of his hip and gave him a sign of who he was. He said, you can't understand who I am. But now because you can wrestle with God, wrestle with man and God, I'm changing your name from Jacob to the name Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. So Jacob, who is now Israel, he marries. He has 12 sons. The sons are naturally the sons of Israel. And they become 12 tribes. of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and on. Dan, Gad, Asher. Don't make me go through all 12. I'll forget them. Manasseh, Ephraim. They'll come to me throughout this. Zebulun, Issachar. I probably already missed a few. It doesn't matter, but these are the 12 tribes. You read about them throughout the Old Testament. The 12 tribes under Jacob, about 1850 B.C., are later on, through Joseph, led down into Egypt because they sold Joseph into slavery. They weren't necessarily good young men. I mean, they sold their brother. But they are called by God. Joseph brings his family down into Egypt. And 400 years later, by the time we meet Moses, the tribes of Israel have become in the millions. And the Pharaoh who is reigning over them saying, these people are growing too big and too large. From now on, every male boy born from the tribes of Israel should be thrown into the Nile. Killed. We can't let them keep growing. They'll take over. Well, they're enslaved. God sends Moses. Moses, go down, bring my people out of slavery and take them into the promised land that I promised Abraham they would live in. Moses brings them out, 1446 B.C., 40 years later after they roam the wilderness for being disobedient, the next generation goes into the promised land, 1400 B.C.-ish. Under their first legitimate king, King David, it's about 1000 B.C. Under David and then under his son Solomon, the 12 tribes were the tribes of Israel and they lived in what we would call modern-day Palestine and they ruled that area. But after Solomon died in 930 B.C., another one rose up in his place named Rehoboam. Rehoboam split the kingdom. And 10 tribes moved up to the north and they were called Israel. And 2 tribes went down south. They were called Judah. Those tribes in the north in 722 B.C. were absolutely dispersed and intermingled with the Gentiles by the Assyrian Empire. 722 B.C. However, members from each of those 10 tribes had made their way down into the southern regions of Judah to worship where God demanded to be worshipped, in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And they were God-fearers, at least to some extent. But the 10 northern tribes scattered. The 2 tribes in the south were Judah and Benjamin, and the other tribes that had joined them, they went to captivity in 586 B.C. at the hands of the Babylonians. And when they went into Babylon, 70 years later, God brings them back into the land. And only 2 groups, only 2 tribes knew their genealogical records. And that was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. The rest of them became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Today, it's all 12 lost tribes because not a single Jew knows who their tribe is. It's very difficult, going to be very difficult for the Jews who are trying to rebuild their temple today because the only people that can run that temple is the high priest of the order of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, and no one knows what tribe they're from. So today we would call them the lost tribes. They are not lost to God, however. By the time James is writing, around AD 48, 49 BC, or AD, I've already said AD, in the first century, he's writing to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, still knowing that they are 12 tribes. And by the way, in the end, when you read Revelation chapter 7, God gathers 12,000 from each tribe. They're not lost, maybe to you and me, but God knows exactly who they are, and He brings them back. And as the end times play out, God is using Israel to bring back the full remnant of Israel. And then all Israel is saved. But that's another lesson. For our purposes, we know that James is writing to Jewish Christians. Men and women who are Jewish, who have come to know Christ, and who are now scattered. Why scattered? Well, if you read in Acts chapter 7, you'll see the first Christian martyr's name was Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death. You see him right there at the end of Acts chapter 7, and there was a great persecution that broke out right after he was stoned. You see people like Philip going into Samaria and preaching the good news, which was a hated place. Why was it hated? Because the Jews that were taken into captivity by the Assyrians were living in Assyria, and they were called half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile, and yet the gospel was going to them. But by the time of Acts chapter 12, now after Herod Agrippa has killed James, a pillar in the early church, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of Zebedee, and now he's arrested Peter, the church scatters out of Jerusalem. And they're going all over. They're preaching the gospel, but they're fearing for their lives. James is writing to these people. Now imagine, if you would, someone comes to town, a dictator of sorts, and comes into our community, our country, and you know that the only way you can survive is if you get out of town, you go to some log cabin or some underground bunker that you built or just somewhere. You know that it's dangerous to be at home. If they find a Bible in your home, whatever it might be, you have to leave. Maybe you leave with the shirt on your back. Maybe you get out of town in your car. Maybe you just leave. You're gone. Everything is left behind. Imagine such a scenario. This is the scenario of the Jews. One day they're living in their homes, and in Jerusalem the church is eating together and fellowshipping together that we read about in Acts 2, and the next day everyone's gone because they're in fear of their lives. James writes to them, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. These people need some encouragement. He doesn't start off by saying, I feel your pain. He does not start off by saying, I've been where you are. Remember Jesus. He doesn't say any of that. Right off the gate, right out of the gate, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, there's not a one of us today. No matter who you are, no matter how cushy your life is or how horrible your life is today, there's not a one of us who are not enduring a trial of some sort today. And I got really bad news for you. When that trial's over, there's another waiting. There are some suffering worse than others. And there are many people, matter of fact, there are most people who are waiting for the current trial to fade away so that they can begin to start feeling joy. You know, when I can get through this, I'll go ahead and turn the radio up again. I'll go ahead and start laughing again. I'll go ahead and start going out with my friends again or treating my wife with some degree of respect. I got to get past this trial. If you're waiting for that, you are never, ever going to experience joy, because there will never be a time under the sun in which you will not be facing a trial of some sort. Especially if you know Christ. If you have children, trials. If you have a spouse, trials. If you have a job, trials. If you know a single person on this planet, trials. Right? Don't you ever wish people would just go away? Jim, you're not supposed to do that out loud, buddy. Yeah, people are difficult. Trials. They're there. There's a young man in our church. I don't know how old he is. 35, 40 years old. We're going to begin to pray for him at this church. His name is Jimmy Jordan. And Jimmy this past week was diagnosed with acute leukemia. He was in between jobs. You would expect that God's going to get him on the road, making some money, taking care of his family. I don't know that I've met a more kind man. And when he introduced himself to me just a couple months ago when I first met him, I've never met a guy that was more joyful just to know Jesus. The politeness of this man, his beautiful wife, two beautiful kids, want to be members, Pastor. Well, very respectful. Well, this past week he was diagnosed with acute leukemia. Went and visited him, he's sitting in a hospital bed, 35 years old of him. No money. Kids, wife, what are we going to do? It's usually fatal, but the doctor said, we think we got it. So he gets to go through 5 weeks of cancer treatments. Folks, that's a trial. And if you're sitting in your life and you're healthy, even if you don't know Jimmy, you take on the burdens of a Jimmy Jordan. And you pray for such a one. And you offer to help such a one. And you yourself become part of that trial. Another gentleman in our church was incarcerated over the last 3 years. We prayed for him from the beginning when he went into jail. We knew that what he was in there for was not necessarily his fault. Everything proved in the end to be him innocent. But for 3 years he rotted in a jail cell. And we prayed week after week. Lord, please. Lord. He's innocent. And when he finally got out just recently, you know what his ministry is now too? Jails. The people in jail. You know what he was doing while he was in jail? Ministering to the people who were in jail. Was he miserable? I'm certain he was miserable. Does he look back on it as probably a nightmare in his life? Absolutely. Is he a better man for it? Well, he's in our midst. He's a great man. I look forward to seeing how he ministers not only to us, but to the others who are in jail. You see, folks, our trials are given to us. Not because God has quit looking. Not because God has somehow fallen asleep. They are here to make us into the people we're supposed to be. When you and I shake our fist at God, not considering it joy, because he somehow put us in a difficult situation, you are not a child of God. Don't even call yourself a Christian. You can't be. The pioneer of our faith went to the cross. Why should we have to suffer any less? The good and godly men and women of our faith, not only from the Bible, but in the early church and in the modern day, have suffered horribly. There are people who have been eaten by wild animals, eaten by cannibals. Wouldn't you love to see one of those martyrs or near martyrs limp up this aisle on a cane with his back lacerated from having been made fun of and persecuted for being a Christian and share his or her experiences with being faithful versus me? Absolutely we would. We are impressed with people like that. That's James. And that's the people he's writing to. You and I are in that crowd. We're not first century warriors. We're still living in our home. We still have hot water and sliced bread. That's a good thing. And you still got your phones that work. Good thing, right? Because you don't know what you'd do without your phone. We're still suffering, maybe worse than they are, no matter what you're going through. Here's your commission. Consider it joy. I would say if James would have written it backwards, he would have said, stop your yapping. Quit griping about your pains. No one cares. Because we're all suffering too. That's like when somebody says, I'm tired. Are they expecting me to go, you poor thing. You're tired? Wow. I'm tired. Who isn't tired in here? Who isn't overworked? Who isn't unappreciated? Who is not in here, not receiving the recognition that they should receive for being a person that they really are? You liars. That makes you even worse. James has considered all joy. My brethren, when you consider these various trials, could be from moving, right, Bo? Just moving one house to the next. It's a miserable situation. To being our brother Jimmy, our brother Roy, dealing with health issues that may very well take their lives. Anything in between. Consider it joy. If you're waiting for those to go away before you find joy, you'll never find joy. That word consider is an aorist imperative in the Greek text. It means it's very urgent that you do this. Why is it urgent? It's because if you don't do it now, you'll never experience joy. You'll never know it. And that's what we want. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes told us over and over. Enjoy. Find the joy that only God gives you by enjoying what God has given you. Even the trials. Verse 3, we can know, experience, or consider joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You can know for a fact that the testing of your faith is producing a patience, steadfastness. One thing that you can see about a bodybuilder. Bodybuilders have a body that is beautiful insofar as it is. They've done this over time. Most of them juice anyway, but even though they do that, their bodies are still impressive. And you know they didn't get it from just juicing, right? The amazing thing about it is they're lifting these heavy weights. And their biceps and everything is shapely. And their abs, you know, that they've worked. And if you've ever worked out with weights or run or done anything that tires you out that you hate, you know that it has this long-term effect. You can look at a bodybuilder and see the product of what it means to stand under heavy weights for long periods of time. That's not a fun thing to see. You know, they're screaming, you know, their veins are bulging. That's hard work. They may enjoy it, and I know that's why they work out with mirrors. They like to look at themselves. They like to see the results. They're the most narcissistic people you'll ever meet. Everything's about them. But hey, if I look like that, I've got mirrors all over the house, no doubt. Can't get on them for that. But when you know you're going through a physical trial like lifting weights, you know it's going to produce a body like that. Spiritually speaking, knowing that these various trials and the testing of your faith, you got to know that what you're in now is making you more patient, steadfast. It's building your endurance. If you're griping about it, there is no endurance to be had. You're failing miserably. Each and every day, no matter what you're going through, you're missing out on the joy that God is giving you. You're building no endurance, you're just griping. And no one likes you. No one likes to be around someone who's griping. They might be nice to you, but they don't like you. Cheryl just told me that last night. I've chased away most of our friends. Yeah, you're supposed to say, oh, that's right. But endurance is not the final product we're looking for. It's not the big, healthy, bulging body with delts and pecs and lats and quads and biceps and triceps. That's not it. We're looking for perfection. He says in verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, he never says what it means to be perfect. He never tells us what this perfect result is. It's not in here. I would say that it at least results in the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my love is love others, love me, abide in me to show me that you love me. Obey my commands. You'll know that. You'll know that you're a child of mine if you're abiding in me, Jesus says. We looked at that last week in John 15. And matter of fact, if you look over at James 3:2, James knows that we're not going to actually literally be perfect. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble, and what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And no one does that except Jesus. He's talking about a mature Christian, one who's above reproach, a Job, blameless in God's sight, a Noah, blameless in God's sight, not sinless, blameless. Our endurance, dealing with these trials, this is what makes us perfect. It's moving us to that. God's giving it to us. Clearly, He loves us to make us this way so that we lack nothing. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, essentially the same thing, and James mimics much of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Notice where the reward is. It's in heaven. And notice what it is. It's great. And that's Jesus saying that. I assume He knows what the word great means. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you're drowning your sorrows in alcohol, and you're taking prescribed drugs from a psychiatrist to try to dull the pain of your life, you're missing it. You're cheating. You are cheating because the trials of life are meant to chase us to the cross, not to a drug, not to getting wasted on alcohol, not to gorging yourself with food. Whatever it is that makes you feel good outside of being drawn to Christ, you're missing it and you're cheating yourself. Don't do that. So what do we need in the midst of a trial? What do most people do when we get into a trial? Lord, take it away. Take it away now. God wouldn't have given it if He wanted to just take it away. That's not the prayer you pray. Now, if you want to pray it, that's fine. God knows what you're thinking. He knows you want it gone, so you might as well pray it. Don't lie to God. But the prayer God is prompting us to pray is right here in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What do we need in the midst of a trial where we don't understand the curveball that's been thrown into our life? We don't understand why we're one day fine and the next day going to live in the hospital for 5 weeks at the medical center in Houston. What do we do when we find ourselves free one day and in a jail cell the next, unable to get out? What do we do when we're one day enjoying the pleasure of our children and the next day our child is dead and we're putting them in the ground? What do we do? What do you need? You need wisdom. This is the one thing we must have in the midst of these trials. So James says, look, if any of you lacks wisdom, hey, that's me. Ask. Let him ask God, who gives to all generously. By the way, that word in the Greek means without reserve. When I imagine myself coming to God, not only does He give it without reserve, but without reproach, generously and without reproach. I imagine myself coming to God going, Lord, here's what I need. And I imagine God going, you know, Lance, you're a wretch. You're not doing the things you ought to be doing. But okay, fine. Fine, I'll give it to you. And I'm just going to give you this much, just to teach you a lesson. It's what we do to our kids. You know, you ever go, when you're a kid, you go to your parents, hey, Dad, I need $20. Well, your room's not clean. You talked back to your mother earlier today. I'm a little sick of your attitude. Dad, can I have $20? Fine,
I'll give you 10. I'll take 10. That's the way it is with a human. That ain't the way it is with God.
Amen.
He gives wisdom generously, that is without reserve and without reproach. It means without insult. We don't have to worry about God shaming us for how we're not perfect. He's made us perfect in Christ. That's the beauty when you pray to God. He doesn't see your shortcomings. He's already washed the blood of His Son all over you. And He sees His perfect Son. God, what a God that is. How can He overlook who I am? How? I don't know. He's a graceful God. With that in mind, go to Him and ask for wisdom. Lord, I need it. And look at what He does. And it will be given to Him. There's no waiting. When you pray for wisdom, it's an immediate gift. Pray for it for the right reasons. Then He gets on to those who ask for it the wrong way for the wrong reasons. You got to ask for it in faith. All that means is, Lord, I know You have wisdom. And I know for a fact You'll give it to me because I just asked. Versus the two-headed man or the double-minded man. Two-headed man would be one head saying one thing and another head saying another. And that is, Lord, I need wisdom, but just in case You don't give it, I'm going to go over here and read 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and maybe that will give me the answers I need, just in case You're silent. Or I'm going to go over here, I'm going to get some drugs from a psychiatrist to help me with my anxiety or my depression, just in case You won't help me with all of the fears that I have because I lost my loved one. That's a double-headed, double-minded, hypocritical person. And those people, James says, ought not ask anything. Or at least ought not expect to receive anything. They are like what? They are like one on the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let me illustrate that for you. Because it comes to a fishing trip that I once had. We're out in the open sea, 120 miles off the coast of Freeport, on Russell Lindley's boat. The waves are supposed to be 1 to 2 feet, and they're 3 to 5 feet. 3:30 in the morning. And earlier in that night, we got to shooting the breeze with each other before we go out and waiting to get out there. And there was a bag of jalapeno, crunchy chips. So I'm putting those down. And because there was no ice, I'm drinking a Monster that is hot. Not a good combo. You put those greasy chips in, and your Monsters are sick enough anyway, but you're washing those down. So this is what's in here. Going out, my pole has now got a bite. I'm out there fighting it, and the waves are 3 and 5 feet, and the boat's just like this. Boom, 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 boom. And the Monster is swirling around. Russell Lindley, my buddy, quote unquote, is in my face going, "Woman! Woman!" Dehydrated from the patch on the back of my neck so that I don't get sick out there on the high seas. Paul Hawkins standing over here to my right going, "You want me to do this? You want me to do this?" No, I don't. It's my fish, and I'm not a woman. Anyway, I reeled the fish in, went back in, let it all come out, and enjoyed the rest of my trip. The point being is when I think of unstable ground, I think of that night. With some bonehead in my face going, "Woman!" And trying to catch a fish, jumping up and down, about to fall over the boat. But it still is, to this day, the biggest fish that's ever come out of that boat. It's neither. No, hey, no, this is my place. You can talk trash on the boat. But when I think of unstable ground, I think of that night. And all I wanted, Lord, let the waves stop so I can bring this Monster in. It would have been so much better to be on stable ground, reeling that puppy in. But no, that's what life is for those who don't get God's ways. Their life is on the back of a boat in 3 to 5 foot waves, jostling back and forth with waves tossing over the top of them at 3:30 in the morning in the Gulf of Mexico. There is no stability for them. When you pray and you don't think God will answer you, and you're seeking advice elsewhere just in case, you're a two-headed hypocrite, saying one thing, believing another. Folks, it's really pretty simple. In the midst of your trials, all you got to do is say, "God, I need wisdom." And the answer comes generously, without reservation, and no insult. "I'll give it to you." Why? Because you're acknowledging, "Lord, I have none. You have it all. The source of wisdom, give it to me." Verse 9. Looks like he changes topics, but he doesn't. He's just being more specific with those who have been scattered among these tribes. He says, but the brother of humble circumstances, excuse me, is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. I am not of the opinion that James has a soft spot for poor people and hates rich people. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Although, depending on which commentator you read, you can get various opinions. My opinion is this. Whether you were rich or poor, you were scattered from Jerusalem in the persecution if you wanted to save your life. Poor people don't have a whole lot to leave. There's not a whole lot to leave behind. When I think of the Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, Jesus is walking through out of Jericho, and this blind man named Bartimaeus, he's yelling for Jesus, and the crowd is saying, "Hush!" And Jesus says, "Tell him to come here." And he gets up and leaves his mat. That's all he had was a mat. If he'd have had a bunch of stuff, and a cart, and a house, he wouldn't have... Well, wait a minute. I need to pack my stuff up, and then I'll go see Jesus somewhere down the road. When you have nothing, you have nothing to leave. He's just up, and Jesus gives him his sight. So they didn't really have a whole lot to leave. And James says, look, these brother in humble circumstances, they are to glory in their high position. You have been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. You've been scattered out of your home. You are identified with Christ. Revel in it. On the other end, the rich man's glory in his humiliation. In our society now, as then, the rich are exalted. We like the rich. They might just give us a Christmas gift, right? The rich, they have what they have. People respect them. They look nice. They smell nice. They have nice things. We're impressed with what they have. Not the poor so much. But now these rich have been scattered from their houses too. They might begin to long for what they left. Oh, I left my house, my cars, my all my stuff. And now where they were once thought well of, now they're just like the poor. Scattered with just the shirt on their back. And James says, glory in your humiliation. Yes, you've been humiliated. But you are identified with Christ. Glory in that. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. You're going to die. Just like that grass and the flower on those rose petals, you're going to die. So glory in Christ. And when you die, your stuff dies. It's no big deal. See, if we put our hope in the things that we love and our material possessions, they go away. They get rusty. They break. Maybe we lose our job and we can no longer afford them. But at the end of the day, when everything's gone and we're standing naked before God, we're either identified with Christ or we're not. He's not looking at how much money we have or how much money we don't have. And James is saying, glory in it. Poor people, glory in it. Rich people, you've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. I believe it was Paul. It was Peter. Acts 5. All right, got to go there. Paul wasn't even around in Acts 5. Acts 5, 31-ish. Gosh, I hope that's where I am. You're darn in there. I don't even know if that's where I'm going. Yeah, it's 541. All right, that's where I'm going. Good, mark it down. Let's see, it's Peter and John. After they had healed this beggar, they put him in jail for preaching Christ. These are the same people that killed Jesus. Peter had no fear, even of those who killed Jesus, the Jews that turned Jesus over to the Romans. And Gamaliel has told them, look, leave these guys alone. If what they're doing is of God, we don't want to get in God's way. And if it's not, they'll fade away like everyone else who's come along. It says in Acts 5:40, they took his advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, note this, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Worthy to suffer for Christ. That's why the early church, outside of the New Testament, after the apostles are gone, these early Christian martyrs, they wanted to die. They wanted to be fed to lions. They wanted to die like the apostles did, like Jesus did. They wanted this glory from suffering like that. You and I just, Lord, get us out of this. Because we're so soft. rich, poor, glory in your humiliation. Because you, just like the flowering grass, you're going to fade away. It's all going away anyway. Verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty, its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Verse 12, he sums it up by saying, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Perseveres is that endurance. Blessed is this man who stays with it, and at the end of his life is in the mouth of a lion praising the holy name of Jesus. Blessed is that man. He will receive the crown of life. That word for crown is Stephanus. It's this crown that we receive, or that was given oftentimes for when you win a race. It was a wreath, a grassy, leafy wreath. Spiritually speaking here, when you persevere under trial at the end of your life, once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. To who? To those who love him. A lot of people say Jesus is their Lord, but only the ones that love him actually submit to him as Lord, actually call themselves slaves as James did. Lots of people say they know Jesus, and many do. But just to know his name and know what he did does not make you a believer. Remember, always remember, the devil also knows who Jesus is. He knows he's the Holy One of God. Doesn't make him a believer. He believes something. But this crown of life is for those who love the Lord. And blessed is the one who's persevering in their trial, who's calling it all joy, who's thanking God and praying for wisdom in the midst of it. Blessed are you. At the end of your life, when you're found in the mouth of a lion, you're praising the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go over this in our bulletin. I know there's 15 points. I'm not going to ham it up too much. I'm taking a couple extra minutes because it's important. What this says about man, number one, is that our trials determine whether we truly love God. You've got to put yourself to these tests. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And he doesn't give us a test. He didn't say, I need to do this, this, and this. It's throughout the New Testament. I want this to be part of that test, straight from the Bible. Are you in the faith? Do your trials cause you to rejoice? At the very least, do they say, Lord, I can't rejoice. Show me how to rejoice. Number two, trials test the quality of our faith. Think about Joseph. What was the quality of his faith? Did he do anything wrong? I'm talking about Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob. He's sold into captivity in Egypt by his brothers. And while he's in Egypt, he rises to a certain level of prominence. And then someone says something wrong about him, spreads a lie. It was Potiphar's wife. He tried to touch me, put him in prison then. So now he goes into a dungeon, having done nothing. And yet God the whole time is molding this guy. If clay had feeling, and God's rolling it around in his hands and running it through his fingers and poking it, it would hurt. That's what you and I are. We're clay. That's what Joseph was. And Moses. Look at how God tested Moses. Look at how God tested Hezekiah and Job. You want to know who you are? Evaluate how you handle your trials. Is your first prayer, Lord, I know you gave me this disease, now heal me? Why would God give you the disease if he just wanted you to be healed right away? He could. He has. But our prayer is not for healing. Our prayer is for wisdom. Lord, I need you to tell me. Or not tell me why I'm in this. Don't even pray that. Lord, I need wisdom to understand what's going on. How I can glorify you in this. Amen. Holding Jimmy's hand the other day. We're praying in the circle. He's got this blood coming out of him. It's going up there. You know what people look like when they're in the hospital and have all these tubes coming out of them. And he, with what little faith, with little energy he had, in between breaths, just as my brother Roy did when he was going through it, in his worst point, is saying, there's people in my family that aren't saved. God's going to get glorified in this. God's going to be glorified in this. Over and over. I almost cried. That is faith. No, why me? No, I didn't do anything to deserve this. No, I have no money. Why would God do this? God is going to be glorified in this. I told him, I said, you know, you're going to go through the next 5 weeks of chemotherapy. You're not going to be as faithful then as you are now. So let's pray for that man and his wife. Let's bear that burden. I was moved by his faith, as I am moved by Roy Ledgerwood's faith, who has the same problem with leukemia. Their immune systems will eventually give out and take their lives. But they're no different than I am. I don't have leukemia. Their lives are no different than mine. It's still on a thread. And when God decides it's over, that is then when we go. So we take every day to say, Lord, thank you for the trial. Thank you, Lord. Joy. We pray for that. Number three, trials make us either enemies or slaves of Christ. Atheists today become atheists because they're mad at what God did. We don't understand what God did. There can't be a God who would take my child. I was watching Signs. How many of you have seen the movie Signs? Mel Gibson, Joaquin Phoenix. He was just on. I caught a couple of clips of it, and I remembered he lost his wife in the movie, you know. He was a reverend of some sort, and his son has this breathing problem. Looks like asthma in the movie. And his son is holding on. He doesn't have his lift, inhaler. And he's about to die, and Mel Gibson's holding his son, having bereaved of his wife, and he's mad at God in the movie. He's not gone back to being a reverend. And he's holding his son, and he's praying into the back of his son's head going, I hate you. I hate you. It depicts people that when bad things happen, they blame God. I hate you, God. Our trials are meant to bring us to love God. If they make you hate God, you are not of God. You say, well, I'm angry at God. Get over yourself. What right do you have to be angry at the Almighty? You're the sinner. He's the perfect creator. He's holy, you're unholy. Who are you to be mad at Him? Get over yourselves. We must get over ourselves. Trials make us either enemies or, like James, they make us slaves of Christ. Number four, trials disrupt our cushy lives and they force us to trust God. Yanking that carpet out, that's all you got sometimes. Sometimes where God wants you to be. Look, you've lived your life with all your money and all your fame and all of your education. Now I'm going to yank it all away and we're going to see who you really are. Number five, trials cause us to ponder what true joy is. You want to find joy in all your possessions and in all the accolades people give you? Those go away. Those are like pieces of paper in a fire. They just go away. So where is true joy found except when the rubber meets the road? When you find yourself one day eating dinner with your family and the next day you're in a hospital bed fighting for your life, that is when you find true joy. Have I been there? No, I haven't. But I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I witnessed it this past week. Number six, trials test whether we really trust God. I've got that verse. It's from 3a. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Do you know it? Because it is true. Just like you can know that heavy weight lifting and eating the right foods is going to produce a muscular body, we can know the trials of life are moving us and molding us the way God wants us to be. Number seven, trials build our endurance unto perfection. That's what you want. I mean, if you're a husband, that's what your wife wants. You might as well endure them. Sadly, men, you're not going to be able to go and say any day at point in your life and say, done. I'm finished cooking. I am perfect. Such a phrase would mean that you are clearly not. Verse number eight. Trials give us opportunity to pray for wisdom. That's why God puts us there. I want you, Lance, to lean upon me. That's why I gave it to you. Pray to me. Don't shake your fist at me, young man. Number nine, trials do not discern between the rich and the poor. Number ten, trials prove God loves us. We saw this. We see this, I should say, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. I know my dad loved me because my dad spanked me diligently. And you know what? I don't remember a single one. I just remember a breadboard my mom used to wield. I don't remember how it felt, other than I knew it hurt. And don't cross that 5-foot-tall woman. My dad's belt hurt. He used to pop that sucker. But I don't remember the pain. I remember there being pain. And then I remember figuring out, I'm not going to beat these people. And there's not a day in my life I have ever questioned whether those two people love me. Ever. My dad disciplined me and my mom disciplined me because they loved me. And if they loved me and showed me to try to steer me away from the rebellion of my heart, God loves us all the more when we know His love is perfect and He is giving us these trials and putting us through this to mold and make us because He loves us. Number 11, trials equip us to help others. Luke 22, 31 to 32 is Jesus saying, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, go help your brothers. Some of you women have been abandoned by your husband. You've been cheated on. You have been hurt. Men too. And I don't know why. I don't. I can't give you the reason why. God is sovereign. God does what God does. God allows what God allows. But your pain and those wounds in your life are there at the very least, not only to build your character, but to help somebody else going through the same trial. Use it. It's who you are. It's what you know. I can't tell people how to do it. I can't theoretically. They need the sympathy, the empathy of someone who's been there. Make yourself available. Show your scars. Right? You know you got a big gash in your leg? Check this out. I got this huge scar right here over my heart. Broken heart, you know? Woman from the past. I can't show you that. But do we not like to show these scars? Look at this battle wound, man. My dad's got one all the way across here from the kidney, and now they made a cross on him from the colon surgery he had this past week. I said, that's cool. Take my shot. I don't need a six pack. I just need these scars, baby. That's what... Sorry. Who says baby? I don't even talk like that. I don't even know why I was there, frankly. I'm almost done. Hang with me. Number 12, trials test our resolve. Like the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. They were resolved to just look at their problems in the peripheral and see Christ at the end. The fulfilled promises that God gave them. Number 13, trials humble us and they show us that our control is limited. That's the Apostle Paul. Paul prayed once, twice, three times, Lord, take this thorn out of my side. And God's answer was, nope, not going to do it. My strength, Paul, is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Do you see the irony? We're trying to be perfect apart from the trial. And it can't happen. His strength is what we're after. We want to be made perfect, as James has said. He's already brought up the perfection thing. If God's strength is made perfect in me through my weakness, bring on the weakness. Dangerous prayer. We have Paul as our example. 14, trials cause us to long for heaven. The Apostle Paul, he said, I desire to depart. It's far better to be with Jesus. But it's good that I stay and minister. I choose to stay and minister. It causes us in the midst of these, Lord, we're longing for heaven. Our eternal rest. That's a good thing. You don't go expedite that process by taking your own life. You stay in, consider it joy. And 15 is the same as 13. Trials remind us that our weakness, in our weakness we are strong. You know, the gist of this is quite simple. Are you facing a trial? Stop griping. Pray for wisdom. Prove yourself true. If you're facing a trial, stop griping. Pray for wisdom and prove yourself true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I promise it's plastic coming off my lips, Lord, but thank you for trials. I hate them. And yet, Lord, if that's the way you choose to mold us all the more. For those of us, Lord, who are still living a cushy life, burden us with the problems that others are facing. Burden our hearts with Jimmy Jordan's illness and Amanda, what they're enduring, what they will endure. Burden us with our brother Roy, difficulties that Roy is going through. Help us to be alert to those around us who are hurting. Take their burden on ourselves. May we revel, find joy as we pray for them, encourage them. And may we ask for wisdom, Lord. We know you'll give it.